I'd like to suggest the first three verses of number 77 in the appendix. 77 in the appendix, the first three verses. Before we start, I guess I've always had an interest in where hymns come from. And this one is very interesting. It was written back in the 1800s by a woman whose name was Anna Cousins. That was her married name. Her maiden name was Anna Quendall. She was a Scot, born and raised in Scotland, and a very godly woman all her life, married to a so-called pastor or minister there. And I don't believe that she was ever gathered to the Lord's name. But she was a very godly woman, well known for her ability to write and her singing ability, and she was a musician as well. But most of what we have in this hymn dates back a long way, because she was expressing in this hymn much of what a man wrote and lived back in the 1600s, a man by the name of Samuel Rutherford. He was also a Scot, but he ran afoul of the authorities in those days. We won't go into the details, but in those days, Scotland was under the rule of England, and the English church was determined they were going to impose themselves on Scotland and what they believed. And he ran into a lot of difficulties from time to time. Finally, at the end of his life, he didn't live to be what we would call an old man. He only lived to be 61, I think. He was born in 1600 and went to be with the Lord in 1661. But he was summoned, I believe, to appear before Parliament down in London, England. And his answer is famous. He said, "I have received a higher summons, and I will have to answer that one first," because he was on his deathbed. So it's a very nice hymn. For those that are interested, there are, I can't remember, either 17 or 19 verses in the original, which you can access on the internet if you're interested. Some of them have obviously been omitted in our hymn book for brevity's sake, but also because a few of the expressions in some of those other verses could be taken the wrong way and perhaps be suspect of bad doctrine, which I don't believe was so, but the expressions were a little off, perhaps, as not as good as they might have been. So let's sing the first three verses of number 77. My voice is, at least my singing voice, isn't very good today, so I asked Brother Ernie if he'll start the hymn for us.
Lord, have mercy.
to the Lord for his help. Our loving God and our Father, we look up to thee once again this afternoon. And we do thank thee for the opportunity of being together in this way. We thank thee, too, for the words of this hymn penned so long ago and referencing a man who lived even longer ago and yet encouraging to our hearts in these last days. And so we commend our time together to thee as we open thy word together, and we pray for thy help, that as we open thy word, there may be blessing for each one. Again, we realize that there are all ages here, all degrees of understanding, and we pray, our God and Father, that there may be that which would be for the encouragement and blessing of each one. For we ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When I looked at the card that was handed out detailing the meetings, I noticed that yesterday's address and tomorrow's address were both to be characterized as an address to young people, but not this one. That imposes a great responsibility on us, but I believe it's the way it should be. And I hope that as we look into God's word, there will be something here that all ages can at least take something home from. Now, that'll depend on how much the Spirit of God has liberty to minister according to his desire. But I want you children here to know that if you listen, it's amazing how much you can get out of these meetings. I may have said this before, but I can well remember being at a Bible conference back when I was about 8 years old and listening to an address. And I could tell you today some of the things that were said because the brother made them simple and talked in a way that even a young person or a child could understand. What I have on my heart this afternoon is to follow up on some of what we have already had before us, both in the reading meetings and in the open meetings, and that is the subject of communion or fellowship with the Lord. Maybe some of the young people here and even the children don't understand what we mean when we talk about communion. I didn't used to understand it completely, and I heard it right from the time I was a small boy when I was taken to Bible conferences and listening to reading meetings and special addresses in my own home assembly. I often heard the word communion referred to. Are you in communion? What do we mean by that? Well, the word communion in our King James translation is the same original word in most cases as is translated fellowship. And it has the thought of having common thoughts with someone else. Now, how common they are can be a matter of degree. And we all know people with whom we can have some common thoughts, but maybe rather distinct disagreements on some things. But with the Lord, we have a new life in Christ. And if we're walking in the power of the Spirit of God, we can have common thoughts with him on everything. And if our brethren are walking with the Lord too, along with me, supposing for the moment that I am walking with the Lord, which may not always be the case, then we have common thoughts together. Communion. That's what the word means. And the subject is very broad. We can't cover all the aspects of it this afternoon, But I'd like to look at three distinct things that I believe are connected with the enjoyment of Christ. One of them we will start off with, and that is that he must have the first place in our lives. Number two, we are going to look at the fact that it is connected with the constant realization of what happened at Calvary's cross. And thirdly, it is connected with self-judgment. So to begin with, let's turn first of all to Romans chapter 1. Romans chapter 1. And we'll see how that epistle starts off. Romans chapter 1. And here's Paul writing to the assembly in Rome, a place that at the time this epistle was written, he had never visited. He had not been to Rome when he wrote the epistle to the Romans. But notice how he addresses them. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised afore by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning what? Concerning my need and the way Christ has met my need at Calvary's cross, shedding his precious blood to wash away my sins. That's not what it says. Concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, by whom we have received grace and apostleship for obedience to the faith among all nations, for his name. I know this has been said before, but it bears repeating and we need to hear it. When Peter and John and Stephen and other apostles in the early church first preached the gospel to the nation of Israel, they preached from the point of view of man's need and how God had met that need. They preached from the point of view of looking at a guilty nation that had rejected and crucified their Messiah. And now they had to say, in the words of Scripture that are recorded, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And they were told to repent. They were told to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and there was an opportunity for them to be saved. What a wonderful message. And how often we have heard the gospel preached in that way, and I rejoice in it, and so do you. But there, I would suggest, is a higher plane than that Paul brings before us. Paul doesn't start with man's need. Why not? Because Paul starts, as our brother brought before us in the open meeting, with God's purposes and counsels in Christ in a past eternity. Oh, you say, but why is that so important? It is we that have sinned. It is we that need salvation. It is we that have to be reconciled to God. Ah, yes. But there is a danger in starting off with our need, because if we're not careful, that attitude and spirit can penetrate our lives and follow along in our Christian lives to the point where, if we're not careful, it becomes all about us. What can God do for me? Now that he has saved me, Oh, what can he do for me? Now, it is true that once the Lord has saved us, as we have often had brought before us, the Lord does not just leave us here and say, and I'm not trying to be flippant or irreverent, but the Lord doesn't say, all right, you're saved. You are absolutely assured of your salvation. See you in heaven. No, the Lord doesn't treat us like that. He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That is blessedly true, and let nothing ever cloud that. But once again, there is a higher plane that God would draw us to. God, as it were, would say, come around to my side. I want you to see things from my side. You get a little hint of it in 2 Thessalonians, and we might turn to that just for one verse. We won't dwell on it, but we'll just bring it in to show the contrast. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, I believe it is. Yes, and verse 5. And the Lord direct your hearts into the love of God and into the patient waiting for Christ. But if you read that in the Darby translation, it is a little different. It says, into the patience of the Christ. That brings Christ himself into it. One time, my late father-in-law, whom many here will remember, talked about going to weddings. And he attended a great many and was asked to speak at a great many. And he told some of us what we already knew, that there, at least in Canada and probably here in the United States, there are at many weddings what is played is the wedding march. And it's very characteristic. And everybody knows that when the music starts with that wedding march, the bride is about to appear. And what happens when that music starts? I think you know. In most cases, almost all the heads at the wedding swivel around to get the first glimpse of the bride, and the cameras are all ready to get a picture of her and so on. And that's beautiful. But my late father-in-law introduced a thought that I had never thought of before. He said, I don't turn around and look at the bride. He said, I look up at the front at her potential husband. And he said, the look on his face is worth it. As he sees his bride for the first time decked out in that beautiful wedding dress coming up the aisle, ready to go through with the wedding vows. My son is in here, so I can use the illustration. I tried it for the first time at my son's wedding. And the interplay of emotion on his face. Yes, I did get to see the bride later on. I'd had a preview in the back room anyway. But I did get to see her with her wedding dress on, but the interplay of emotion on his face was worth looking at him instead of swiveling around and looking at his bride. That's something of what we have here, the patience of the Christ. And the Lord wants your affections and mine, but he wants us to see things from God's side, because that takes us right out of ourselves. And when we see things from God's purposes and counsels in Christ, our thoughts are enlarged to such a degree that our communion is far deeper and far greater than if I am only thinking of what Christ has done for me. Now, don't mistake what I'm saying. It doesn't mean that what Christ has done for me doesn't come into the picture. It's there. But if we, and we won't turn to it, but if we were to turn to Ephesians 1 and 10, we would find that once again that order is brought in. And I'll just quote the verses. Ephesians 1 and 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might what? Gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. And then, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. God's purpose is in Christ first. Then you and I brought in as being associated with him. When our communion is based on God's purposes in Christ, I say it again, our thoughts are enlarged, our communion is deeper, and God is far more glorified, and you and I are far more blessed than if our thoughts center only on ourselves and on our needs. Well, let's go on. Turn back now, please, to some verses in Luke's Gospel, chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. And we're not going to read the whole account, but here in Luke 10, we find the Lord sending out 70 of his disciples. These weren't, I don't believe, including the 12. They were other disciples whom the Lord sent out to witness for him to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And they went out expressly with the Lord's command and were expressly told exactly what to do. So there could be no question about their missing the mind of the Lord in their service. And service for the Lord is a wonderful thing. And as has been brought before us, our brother Bob brought it before us, that every believer, no matter who, man or woman, boy or girl, ultimately has some kind of a gift and something to do that he or she can do better than anyone else. Do you find that hard to believe sometimes? Do you look at somebody else and say, oh, let him do it. He can do it better than I can. Or let her do it. If it's something specifically that the Lord has given you to what to do, you can do it better than anyone else. And I agree with what our brother Bob brought before us when he quoted Chuck Hendricks from John's Gospel, chapter 2, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. But suppose you say, well, I don't know what the Lord wants me to do. I'm having a hard time figuring that out. I would add something to what Brother Chuck said. Do what's right in front of you. Is there something right in front of you to do, something simple? Jump in there and do it. And the Lord will soon show you what he wants you to do, and what he gives you to do will be according to your ability, and he'll give you the resources for it. Well, what happened to these 70? Verse 17 of Luke 10. And the 70 returned again with joy, saying, Lord, even the devils or demons are subject unto us through thy name. Did the Lord share in that joy? Indeed he did. And he said unto them, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. That hasn't occurred yet. I believe the Lord was looking on in prophecy to the middle of the tribulation week when Satan will be cast out of heaven. But the Lord looked on to that day when Satan will no longer be up there accusing you and me to the Lord. The Lord rejoiced with them. And he says in verse 19, "Behold, I give you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." What an encouragement. And notice how the Lord encourages them. He shared in their joy with what they had done, what they had accomplished. But then he gives them a little reminder. Verse 20. "Notwithstanding, in this rejoice not that the spirits are subject unto you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven." Excuse me. What was the Lord saying to them? Why did he say that? Was there anything wrong with their service for him? None whatever. Was there anything wrong in rejoicing in what the Lord had given them to do? Not really. But once again, there was something deeper and more blessed that he wanted to convey to their souls. He was gently saying to them, "Don't rejoice so much in what you have done, even though I gave it to you to do and gave you the power to do it. And I will continue to do that. But rather, rejoice in what I have done." In what I have done. I speak to my own heart, and don't think I'm speaking to you. I'm speaking to myself. There is a danger in service for the Lord that when things go well and there's real blessing, shall I say it, that I at least can get thinking I'm somebody, thinking that, I'm doing a good job. The Lord is really using me. And I start to get occupied with myself, and pride comes in. And there's a real danger of that. And that's why the children of Israel, when they entered the land of Canaan, after every victory, had to go back to Gilgal and be reminded to humble themselves before the Lord, because it was only the Lord that gave them the victory and not themselves. And so the Lord says, "Rejoice that your names are written in heaven." I can't look at this verse without choking up. What part did you and I have in our names being written in heaven? Oh, all we can do is look back and say, all I contributed to it was my sins. All I contributed to it was what happened at Calvary's cross, when man crucified the Son of God and said, "Away with him. We will not have this man to reign over us." And our hearts are no better. And that brings us to the second subject I wanted to bring in. And that is, in order for you and for me to enjoy communion with the Lord, we continually need to be brought back to Calvary's cross. That's why we remembered the Lord this morning. That's why the Lord said, "This do in remembrance of me." That's why in the early church, the disciples came together on the first day of the week to do what? To hear a sermon? No. To sit down and talk about the Lord? Maybe they did that, but it wasn't the first thing on their hearts. They came together to break bread. And how important that is. A dear brother who's long since with the Lord, I wasn't there, but I was told about it afterward. The last remembrance of the Lord that he was able to be at, he walked up to the table to give thanks for the emblems. And the first thing he said as he opened his mouth to pray, he said, "Oh Lord, may this precious remembrance never become religious ritual, but may it ever be fresh in our minds and in our hearts." All I can say to that is amen. I speak to my own heart. There can be a danger of coming together in a way that perhaps, oh well, we do this every Lord's Day. This is something that we do. But is my heart really touched afresh with Calvary's cross? Is my heart really touched afresh that my blessed Savior had to go into death in order that I might be rescued from an eternity, a lost eternity? As our brother brought out in the gospel yesterday, think of that rope going out on and on and on into eternity. That's the way it would be with you and with me and every one of us if it hadn't been for Calvary's cross. And so the Lord reminds them here, think more of Christ than you think of anything in yourself. Yes, there are opportunities for service in these last days. And I encourage, and this isn't a young people's meeting, but I speak to the young people, and I re-echo what Brother Bob brought before us. There is gift out there that is not being used, and there are opportunities there that are not being taken. You have opportunities, you younger ones, in these last days, and they are indeed days of wonderful opportunity. Wonderful opportunity. Yes, they're darker days, and they're getting darker all the time. It's going to become more and more difficult. But as the dispensation draws to a close, individual faithfulness will shine out more and more. I'll tell you another story. I've told it before, but it's worth repeating. About those who exemplified what I'm talking about. Go back in time, about 480 years, give or take, in the year 1546. It's a long time ago. In a place called St. Andrews in Scotland. If you were to go there today, and I have been there, our son had an opportunity to spend a year in England at university there, and when my wife helped him to move over there, we took a bit of a break because it happened to be on our 25th wedding anniversary, which is a year or two ago. And we went up into Scotland for a visit, and we went to St. Andrews because I already knew what I was going to look for. And sure enough, on a street there's a big circle painted on the road, about 3 or 4 feet in diameter. And in the middle of that circle, there are the initials GW, standing for George Wishart. George Wishart was a very faithful man during the days of the Reformation. He was contemporary with John Knox, whose name is perhaps more well known. And he was exemplary in his preaching of the gospel and his faithful adhering to the truth as much as he knew. He didn't know as much probably as many here in this room. God hadn't yet raised up those like a J.N. Darby and others to restore to us the whole truth of the assembly. But he lived up to what he had. And he was eventually apprehended and condemned to be burned at the stake. He was imprisoned in a rather unusual prison, and it's still there. I went and saw it. It's an hourglass prism, like a big bottle. And the neck of the bottle at the ground level is about maybe 6 feet in diameter. And then the prison goes underground and opens up into a big bottle underground. And that was the prison that he was kept in for a month before they took him out to execute him. On the day of his execution, when he was going to be taken out, tied to that stake, the wood piled up around him, lit on fire, the captain of the soldiers that was responsible for carrying out the sentence, and they had to do as they were told. There was, if they had not done it, they would have been executed too. But the captain of the soldiers shared George Wishart's faith. And he said to him the morning of, he said, "George," he said, "if you got any last wish, anything you'd like to do, anything I can get you," he said, "it's probably within my power. I can probably get it for you. What would you like to do? Or what can I do for you?" George Wishart thought for a moment or two, and then he said, "If you can arrange it, I'd like to break bread one last time." Can you imagine? I say to my own heart, I say to your heart, would we have been here this morning if we knew that after lunch, someone was going to come and lead us out, tie us to a post, pile the wood up around us, and light the fire? Very searching, isn't it? Onlookers said George Wishart was perfectly calm. Everyone else was agitated. His friends, the captain knew where the two Christians were. The captain knew where the sympathizers were. He got them together. And they did break bread one last time. And then they took him out. And an onlooker said it was the most moving sight to see a man go up and give thanks for the loaf and the cup, who was going to be with Christ within a few hours. And yet he was perfectly calm. How could he do it? He saw beyond himself. He saw things from God's side. He saw what the Lord was doing in Christ. And he wanted to honor and glorify the Lord rather than something that would gratify himself. I've thought of his example many times. And I wanted, when I was over there, to go and see the place where it all happened. It's all still there if you're ever in St. Andrews, Scotland. Anyway, let's go on. The point I want to make is that we need continually to be brought back to Calvary's cross, because we come back to the cross. When we come back to the cross, there's no room for pride. No room for pride of any kind. We cannot have pride of any kind in the presence of the Lord. You know, and I know, that religious pride is one of the worst of prides, and it has been responsible for so many difficulties among the people of God. It has overtaken sometimes those gathered to the Lord's name. The Lord has given us much. Let's face it, he has. He's given us much. But how do we use it? Do we have a Philadelphian character, if I can use that expression? Or do we have Philadelphian light without Philadelphian communion? Now, maybe some of you young people don't know what I'm talking about. I remember when I was 17, a brother came up to me after a reading meeting and said something about, "Bill, I feel that we're almost past Laodicea." And I nodded rather wisely, not having the faintest idea what he was talking about. But I can honestly say it stimulated me to go home and do some digging. And I'll say to you, beloved young people, and I say this very kindly, I hope you know I do, because I've had to do it myself. If someone says something to you or mentions something in a reading meeting and don't understand it, don't just say, "Ah, that's over my head. I can't get my mind around that." Go home and do some searching. I can remember well being at Lassen Pines in years gone by. And they used to play baseball there. And it was very interesting to see how young people, especially young men, reacted. Because most of the time they knew the abilities of whoever got up to bat. And I can well remember seeing some of the outfielders, and the call would go back, heavy hitter, move back, move back. And I can still remember one young man, and a heavy hitter was up there all right, and he gave that ball a whack, and away it went. And I thought, oh boy, there goes a home run. But you know, there was an outfielder that wasn't going to give up on it. And he kept running backwards and backwards and backwards and backwards. And I thought, wow, you know, he's going to end up in the lake. Well, he did. He was up to his ankles in the water in the lake. But he got the ball, put the batter out. Afterwards, he told me it was worth it, you know. He wasn't going to just throw his glove down and say, well, I'll never catch his, he'll hit so far, I'll never catch that fly. He was going to go for it. Don't be afraid to go into the outfield a little further. Yes, sometimes you may miss the ball. In the big leagues, if it goes over the fence and into the stands, well, what can you do? But the point is, don't just give up because you hear something you don't understand. And so what I'm saying again about Philadelphia is, with Philadelphia, you have those who keep his word and do not deny his name. And the Lord values all of that. And he values that character. But if we have the light of Philadelphia without the communion with the Lord, then spiritual intelligence without a walk with the Lord becomes the biggest snare we can have. And that can apply to any of us. I speak to my own heart. And we all need what we're going to talk about next. And so in the time that's remaining, let's turn on to John chapter 13. John's Gospel, chapter 13. Now, we don't have time, and I won't take the time to read the whole passage. But in John 13, in the first part of the chapter, you have feet washing, and you have the Lord going to wash the disciples' feet. And we read there in verse 3, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he was come from God and went to God, he riseth from supper, and laid aside his garments, and took a towel, and girded himself. After that he poureth water into a basin, and began to wash the disciples' feet, and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not now, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter saith unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Now here's the part I wanted to lay emphasis on. Jesus answered him, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. Simon Peter saith unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And the next verse should read, Simon Peter saith unto him, or Jesus saith to him, He that is bathed, meaning washed all over, needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean every whit. And ye are clean, but not all. For he knew who should betray him. Therefore said he, Ye are not all clean. A I want to lay some emphasis on that expression, part with me. What does it mean? It's talking about communion. There's a special thought attached to it. Because the Lord, and they already knew that, and he was going to enlarge on it in the next few chapters, was going to leave them. The Lord was going to leave them. Excuse me for a minute. He was going away, and he was going to go back. He was going, of course, first to the cross, then to the grave, then to be raised from the dead, and then to ascend up to heaven. When he says, part with me, he's pointing to the fact that he is going to be up there with his Father, and that he wanted those disciples to be part with him up there. It's a wonderful thought, isn't it? The Lord wanted the communion with his disciples even when he was down here. And he enjoyed it. And to the degree that they were with him, he could say with real affection, ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. He knew very well that they would forsake him. He knew that Peter would deny him. He knew that Judas would betray him. He knew all that. And yet he says, ye are they who have continued with me in my temptations. But when he says, part with me here, he wants to take them up to heaven with him. He wants them to enjoy communion with him up there. But something was very necessary. They needed their feet washed. Repeating the words of another, self-judgment is the inseparable condition of a walk in communion with God. Why? Because as we had in 1 John, we still have the old sinful nature. And if we try and say that we have no sin, we're only fooling ourselves. We make God a liar. We still have the sinful nature. Sinful thoughts come to our minds. And sadly, if we're not careful in judging those sinful thoughts, sinful acts follow. But even if there are no sinful acts, we live and move in a world where we could say, in the way of speaking that this chapter gives us, our feet get dirty. Doesn't happen quite so much here in North America, where we have more sidewalks and paved roads and things like that. But I have been in countries where you go outside on the road and your feet can get very dirty. And I'm not pointing my finger at other nations or other countries. It's just a matter of there being a difference sometimes in what's out there. And you have to watch where you put your feet. But sometimes, inevitably, your feet go where you don't want them to. And your feet need washing. The Lord washes our feet better than anyone else. And we need that self-judgment where the Lord comes in and causes us to realize that, yes, I have not dealt with that wrong thought. I have not dealt with that sharp word that I gave someone else. I have not dealt with that wrong act that I did, whatever it might be. Do I need to ask for forgiveness? No, I simply need to confess it. But sometimes that's even harder than asking for forgiveness. And we don't need to go down that road. We had it all before us yesterday. But the point I wanted to bring out in this chapter is the Lord was going to wash the disciples' feet But then he says in verse 12, so after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was sat down again, he saith unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Now, we're not going to go into a lot of detail about all of this, except to mention that it is a privilege to wash one another's feet. But we notice how the Lord did it, and we don't need to enlarge on it. He got down low with that water, washed their feet, dried them with the towel. There was a humility about it, a recognition that when we have our feet washed in that kind of culture, it was the servant's job to do that. And we have to be willing to take the servant's place. I have to wash one of someone else's feet in the way that the servant would do. That's not always easy. And we can wash feet in a wrong way. But we all need our feet washed at times. And so I leave that thought with you, part with me. Sometimes we don't like our feet washed. And I have known those who have gone to wash someone's feet, and that particular individual has struck back and said, well, I'll use the language of this chapter. Someone has said, well, your feet are just as dirty as mine. Who are you to wash my feet? That can be a problem. But I say to each one of us, I am responsible for what the Lord shows me. Never mind someone else. Never mind pointing the finger. If someone is attempting to wash my feet, may I let them do so. Never mind if I see someone else whose feet I think are dirtier than mine, or even if I think the brother who's trying to wash my feet has dirty feet himself. Never mind. Maybe the Lord told him to wash my feet. And what is the result? Oh, we have part with him. We have communion with him, not merely as a man down here, but as a man in the glory. And the Lord wants to take us up there. He wants to take us up there with him, and once again, to see things from his viewpoint. And you know, it's wonderful when we see things from God's viewpoint. It's beautiful to be able to see it. Most here have had the opportunity of being on a higher mountain or a high hill, and you have a scenic view of everything all around. It gives you a whole perspective that's different, doesn't it? And the Lord wants you and me to be able to do that along with him. And I say again, when we have his view of everything, not only are our hearts enlarged, not only is God more glorified, but we are far more blessed because God's view is much, much greater than ours is. Well, I think we'll just leave it at that. That's long enough. But I wanted to make those points clear to us and to bring before us the real need of communion with the Lord. Because we can have a lot of truth, and we can be engaged perhaps in a lot of activity. And there's nothing wrong with activity. But I say again, let communion be the basis of activity. Let not activity be a substitute for communion. And you know, if I'm not walking in communion with the Lord, what will happen is that I'll probably get into a flurry of activity. I feel as if I ought to be doing something. And I say this very kindly. I'm not trying to point the finger. But I have had dear souls come to me whom I knew very well had a bad conscience about where they were and what they were doing. And yet the first thing out of their mouths as we had a conversation was what they were doing for the Lord and how much activity there was going on. And that's all well and good. And we are thankful for any activity where Christ is exalted and where souls are blessed in whatever way. But remember one last thing. God is far more interested in what he is doing in you than what he is doing through you. I'll repeat that. God is far more interested in what he is doing in you than what he is doing through you. With Moses, what did the Lord do with him? Took up 2/3 of his life in training so that he could be a valuable leader of his people for the last 1/3. Sometimes the Lord works that way. Sometimes the Lord takes a long time to train his servants. But God is a God of quality, not quantity. And when God gets his servants where he wants them, then the quality can be absolutely amazing. So don't worry about it if the Lord starts. You want to do something for the Lord and you want to use your time and energy for the Lord. Don't resent it if the Lord says you need some schooling first. You need to go to school first. That'll happen. I guarantee it. And if we go out too soon and do what we're not equipped for, the Lord will soon show us. Remember that again, that he's more interested in what he's doing in you than through you. The Lord's work will always be done. He doesn't need any one of us. The Lord can see to it that his work is done without us, but he's happy to use you and me if we are walking in communion with him. Well, let's sing the last 2 verses of that hymn, 77 in the appendix. It's very beautiful, the expression here. Oh, I am my beloved's. And my beloved's mine. He brings what? A poor, vile sinner into his house of wine. Verse 5, the bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. Ernie, can you start that again for us? God and Father. We commend thy word to thee, realizing we trust in each one of our hearts how we fall short of that full communion that thou dost desire of us. But we think, Lord Jesus, of how thou didst go to Calvary's cross, because thou didst want to restore that communion that had been broken when man sinned, and restore it in a far greater and one more wonderful way than had ever been known before. Help us then to take away the hindrances that may be there, that would hinder that communion with thee, that we might walk more with thee, with an ungrieved spirit, seeking thy interests in this world in whatever time is left to us, and with instant expectation of when thou wilt call us home. So we commend thy word to thee, to each one of our souls. In thy name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.